Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at ChristFellowshipNC.org.
After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young women pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with the cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the woman, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, 2 of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on a gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we do every week as we come before His Word this morning. Let's pray together. Father, every week we just want to take this time to pause and give all praise and glory to You and thanks to You for the mercies You have shown us this day, for the goodness that has been purchased for us by Jesus on the cross of being able to gather together with Your people, to sing Your praises, to pray together and hear Your Word read together. All these things are good gifts to us, and I pray that You would guard us from ever taking those things for granted. And so, Father, with complete dependence on the finished work of Christ and through the power of Your Spirit who dwells in us, we ask that You would be at work in us this morning through the truth of Your Word. Father, I pray that You would use the entire book of Esther, but Esther 2 in particular, to increase our faith in You. I pray that it would build our understanding of Your character and Your sovereignty and Your rule over this world and this universe, Your rule over all kings and kingdoms. So, Father, I pray that You would use this chapter this morning to give us a settled confidence in Your reign over this universe. Father, only Your Spirit can accomplish that in us through the truth of Your Word, and we pray that You would do it. And as we ask every week, I pray that You would guide my words, that You would not let me say anything that is in error or wrong about You or Your Word, and that You would lead us into all truth so that we might be more like Jesus, and might trust You and rest in You more. And so we pray all this in Jesus' glory and worthy name. Amen. Well, as we work our way through Esther, just a reminder that one of the challenging things about the book of Esther is that it never mentions the name of God, though, of course, it's in the Bible, and we are, of course, supposed to assume that God is the one who is at work behind everything. He is the one bringing all these things to pass. And therefore, I think a key verse to unlock all that's happening in Esther, a key verse for us to keep in mind, is Proverbs 21:1. We'll likely remind ourselves of Proverbs 21:1 a number of times as we work our way through this book, but let me just mention it this morning. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will." So the imagery that's being painted here, of course, is that of a stream. And a stream takes direction depending on what gets in the way. If a tree falls or a mudslide happens, the direction of the stream will change and turn and head in a different direction. And so Proverbs 21:1 helps us understand one of the ways that God can use wicked and evil kings to accomplish His purposes. Because any king has dozens of desires, if not hundreds of desires at one time, all kinds of things they want to do, decisions they want to make. But what Proverbs 21:1 tells us is that God hinders many of those decisions and allows others to flow through. And so it's in His sovereignty that He can use the wicked and evil desires and motives and actions of a king to accomplish His good purposes, because He controls the direction of the king's heart, preventing some evils while at the very same time allowing others to flow forward and to continue. And so as we move through Esther, we're going to see God's hidden yet sovereign hand working through the wicked and evil king Ahasuerus. Now, we saw this last week already. We saw God sovereignly directing history and causing events to transpire in Esther chapter 1. We saw Him sovereignly cause things to happen that resulted in Queen Vashti being removed from her position in the kingdom. And because of that, there makes room for a new queen to come in, a replacement to happen that would, we know, as we read the rest of Esther, that will lead to the salvation of God's people as He allows Esther to eventually take that role and to rescue His people from destruction. So we're going to see that theme continue this week, of God's sovereignty over kings, His sovereignty over kingdoms. But the wicked and evil nature of the empire this week is going to come into clear focus, showing us that God is sovereign even over evil kings and kingdoms and empires. So what we're going to see this morning is the hidden king working good through evil, the hidden king accomplishing good for the glory of His name and the good of His people through evil kings and kingdoms and empires. So that's exactly what we're going to see, and that's the outline we're going to track with. Now, what's interesting about chapter 2 is there's a repetition to the pattern of chapter 2. So the first thing we're going to see is the power of the evil empire in verses 1 through 4. And then the author of Esther shifts his focus to the guiding hand of God's providence in verses 5 to 11. But then he takes us right back to the power of the evil empire again in verses 12 to 14, only to then shift back and show us once more as the author concludes the chapter 2 to show us again the guiding hand of God's providence in verses 15 through 23. So let's simply work our way through this repeating pattern and see what it is that God intends to teach us as he shows us his sovereign power over evil kings and kingdoms for the good of his people. So number one, let's look at the power of the evil empire in verses 1 through 4. Look there with me at verse 1. It says, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. So just as a brief reminder, what happened in chapter 1 last week, the king was throwing a big party. He was showing off his riches to the nobles and officials. He wanted them all to see how wealthy he was and powerful he was, likely to gain support for this war and invasion he wanted to lead against the Greeks. So he has all of these important people around, and he's showing off all his riches and possession, and he wants to also show off his beautiful queen. And so he calls for her to come simply to show her off, but Vashti refuses. We don't know why she refuses. We're not told why she refuses, but she refuses to come. And as a result, heeding the advice of his council, he removes her from her position as queen, and she's never allowed to be in the king's presence again. So when verse 1 says, after these things, those are the things that verse 1 is talking about. And the anger of the king has calm down. And so what's coming across here in verses 1 and 2 is basically it feels like Ahasuerus wakes up the next morning. He's probably sobered up after the 7-day feast, and he realizes what he did, and he's beginning to regret his decision. Because as we'll find out later in chapter 2, that it was a big deal to be queen. I mean, of all the women in the empire that this king could have, he had chosen Queen Vashti. She was significant and set apart. And now he realizes, I got rid of the woman I chose out of all the women in the kingdom to bring me pleasure. And now I've gotten rid of her. And it seems that he's regretting what he has done. There's this taste of regret. And that becomes even more clear in verse 2, because immediately when the king's young men sense this in the king, they try to distract him. For whatever reason, his counselors, the young men who stand by his side, don't want the king going back on the decision that he had made. They don't want him to bring Queen Vashti back. Maybe there's political reasons for that. Maybe they didn't like her. We have no idea why. But for whatever reason, when he starts having these regrets, these young men step in and say, we have to distract the king. We don't want him thinking about Vashti anymore. And so they say in verse 2, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. Now, what's interesting, by the way, even as we see what's happening here with these counselors, these young men advising King Ahasuerus, and we saw it also happen in chapter 1, and you're going to see it throughout the rest of the book of Esther. Here you have this powerful king over the most powerful kingdom in the history of the world up to this point, and he really never makes any decisions on his own at any point. It's always him just leaning on his counselors. Well, what should I do, guys? And they tell him what to do. He says, that sounds great. And then here, they distract him. They manipulate him. They come up with this plan to gather all the virgins and bring them to him. And he's like, yeah, that sounds great. Let's do that every step of the way. But of course, we will see that later, God will use that for the glory of his name as he is swayed by Esther in the later chapter. So even this is a sign of God's providence and sovereignty at work in this kingdom. But the point here is that these men convince him that this is what he needs. He needs to allow this to happen. And so the plan is for there to be officers assigned in all the provinces of his kingdom. You see that in verse 3, to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the citadel under the custody of Haggai, this eunuch who has charge of them. And it says at the end of verse 4 that this pleased the king, and he did so. Now, what's being emphasized here is the word all. You'll notice that in verses 2 through 4, it says, in all the provinces to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem. This was an empire-wide search. They were sending out officers to all the provinces. And we learned in chapter 1 just how vast that would have been. Chapter 1 told us that The Persian kingdom was 127 provinces stretching out across just over 2,000. Remember, there were no cars, there were no planes to get from one place to the other. It was by foot or by horse to get anywhere. And these officers go out to gather up all the beautiful young virgins from 127 provinces across 2,000 miles. This was a massive and widespread gathering of young women. Now, in many ways, the author of Esther turns this into a PG book. And we're going to keep it PG this morning. But he is making it a PG book. But I just want us to realize that this is a terrible, evil, wicked program. This king is taking daughters and sisters and future wives of men and snatching them up from their families and never allowing them to return home. You need to realize that, never allowing them to return home. This is really important because as we read in chapter 2, even if they don't please the king in their one-night tryout, they're required to stay in the harem. They're moved to the second harem, and they are there for the rest of their life because maybe one day the king will remember their name. Maybe one day he'll want to call them back, but once they are there, they're stuck there. They can never return home. They're never freed from the harem. And this is what the king is doing to all the beautiful young virgins that he can possibly gather up in his kingdom. It is a wicked act beyond imagination. And just as a quick aside, lest we think this abuse of power was only directed at women, we also know from the historian Herodotus, who writes a lot of the secular history about this time period, about King Ahasuerus, who was also known as King Xerxes, he tells us that his abuse of power wasn't just directed toward women. He also, every year annually, would gather up at least 500 young boys and castrate them and force them to serve in his kingdom. He's a terrible, wicked man in a ruling over a terrible and wicked kingdom. Now notice ultimately, of course, what the goal is in verse 4. Notice the shift. It's in verse 3, it's all the beautiful young virgins and all the kingdom. They're supposed to go out everywhere. But then all that is done so that verse 4, that a singular individual young woman who pleases the king can be made queen instead of Vashti. Now, we don't know how many total young women would have been gathered up. We know from verse 3 that the harem already existed. There were already women there, but that wasn't enough for the king because they're being gathered up to be added to the harem that already existed. And we know they're going out to 127 provinces. And later in chapter 2, we find out that 4 years pass between this decree and when the king finally meets Esther. And he's likely visiting with, whatever word you want to put there, but you know what I mean. He's visiting with a different woman every night for 4 years. I mean, we're talking probably thousands of women, young women, gathered up at the whim of this evil and wicked king just to find one. But one of the reasons the author of Esther is highlighting this is one, to show us just how wicked and evil the king is. But number two, showing us the overwhelming odds against Esther being the one who would become queen. How unlikely it would be in all the provinces, in all the kingdom, that it would be this Jewish orphaned woman, young lady, who would be the one who would find favor in the eyes of the king to allow her to eventually save God's people. But you see, God loves to act and show his glory when the odds are stacked against him. And that's the whole point, is to show that odds don't matter when it comes to God's sovereignty. He rules and reigns even in the midst of wickedness. Now, I mentioned that these verses are a PG version of the wickedness and evil of the empire, how the king is literally taking these daughters and future wives and sisters from their family. It's an evil and wicked thing just to have one night. Chapter 2 says that they go in the evening, they return in the morning. It's just a evil, wicked tryout, essentially. It's vile and it's immoral. And this level of immorality and wickedness, it seems so vile that it's hard to imagine that God would be at work in the midst of it. In fact, it would be tempting to say if there's one place that God is not at work, it would be there. If there's one place that God would abandon and would not even try to exercise his providence and sovereignty, it would be in that place. But what we will find here in Esther chapter 2 is even in the midst of this wicked abuse of power and the destruction of the lives of young men and women and the selfish acts of a selfish king, God has not abandoned his people. Even here, God can use the evil actions of man for the glory of his name and the rescue of his people. This is a really important theological concept for us to grasp, a really important biblical concept for us to understand, or we're not going to be able to make any sense of the book of Esther. God is able and does use evil for the good of his people and the glory of his name. We know that from verses like we mentioned last week, Romans 8:28, which I know you're very familiar with. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All things, evil things, suffering things, all things work together for good. We also know, even if you flip over to the very next book in the Bible, to the book of Job, that God uses and allows evil and wicked things to fall on Job and his family. And he's doing it for the glory of his name, to teach Job something about himself. But perhaps the best place to look, because Esther mirrors so much that this narrative, is the narrative of Joseph in the book of Genesis. We know all the evil and wickedness that God allows to befall Joseph, how his brothers beat him up and throw him in a pit for dead, and they lie to his dad and tell him that he's been eaten by animals, and they sell him into slavery and captivity, where he earns the favor in Potiphar's house, but then he's unjustly accused of trying to rape Potiphar's wife, and he's thrown in prison because of that. And then while in prison, he gains the favor of the prison guard, but then he's forgotten by the cupbearer and the baker of the king, and he's there for years in prison till eventually God raises him up, puts him at the right hand of Pharaoh to save and to rescue his people from famine by having the wisdom to collect food so that his family can come and be supplied and be cared for, even the very brothers that sold him into slavery. And at the conclusion of all of that narrative, all the terrible and wicked things that happened to Joseph, this is what Joseph says to them, says to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it. Now, what is the it in that sentence? It is the evil. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant that evil for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You see, this is how God is at work in the book of Esther. He is using the evil, wicked, terrible actions of this king to raise up Esther to deliver his people. God is sovereign over evil kings. And of course, the clearest place perhaps in all the Bible is the cross itself. That God uses the evil and wicked actions of man for the glory of his name. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The definite plan of God, the hands of lawless men. God's sovereignty, man's wickedness. Or Acts 4, 27 and 28, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You see, God used the lawless hands of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jewish leadership of that day. He used their evil actions and their evil motivations to save you and to save me. Though they didn't know that what they were doing, through their unknowing hands, they offered up Jesus as the all-sufficient sacrifice on the cross. God uses wicked, evil men for his good purposes. You cannot make sense of the cross otherwise. Therefore, we don't need to gloss over just how wicked Ahasuerus is or how wicked what he does to Esther is. It is a terrible thing. And in fact, I've never seen the movie. I've heard of the movie called One Night with the King. That's a movie about this. I'm not criticizing you if you watched it. I have no idea. But I was curious how they would handle this, how they would present this. And so I went and read the description on the trustworthy Wikipedia. But I'm going to assume it got the description right, but this is what it says in Wikipedia, the description of this movie. In the movie, the Haggai, the head of the harem, finds out that Esther can read and none of the other young virgins, young women can read. And so he sends her to the king to read to the king before her one night with the king. And as she's reading to the king, she falls in love with him. And they make it, apparently, it's a romance story. Look, Esther is not a romantic story. It is the story of an abusive king who rapes women, okay? And yet, God is sovereign. And he is working for his good purposes and for the glory of his name, because God is in the business of redeeming terrible situations and using them for the good of his people and the glory of his name. There is no other way to understand Esther. There's no other way to understand the Bible. There's no other way to understand the cross. And God wants us to increase our confidence in him, even as we live in the midst of an evil and wicked world. He rules and he reigns. So let's turn our attention to the guiding hands of God's providence in the midst of this evil empire. So number two, the guiding hand of God's providence. We're going to see this in verses 5 to 11. In verses 5 to 7, we're introduced to two new and central characters to the story. We've already talked about them a lot. We're introduced to Mordecai and Esther. And by the way, last week I misspoke about their familial relationship, but they are cousins. Mordecai and Esther are cousins. Esther's parents had died, apparently when she was very young, and Mordecai was a much older cousin, and so Esther was given to Mordecai to care for, it tells us, to care for her as a daughter. You see that at the end of verse 7. Mordecai took her as her own daughter and raised her in his home. Now, in many ways, this transition from verses 1 to 4 to verse 5 is stark and dramatic. We're talking about this evil, wicked empire, and then all of a sudden, our attention shifts to this random Jewish man who's living in exile, who is a minority, holds no power. It's just a guy living there, and he's raising up this orphaned young woman, Esther, in his home. That they weren't making any headlines. They were nobodies here in the midst of this powerful, wicked kingdom. But all of a sudden, the story turns our attention to them. And of course, the author of Esther is tipping his hand to us. There's some significant role they're going to play. Right, it's just like in a movie. If you're watching a movie and it's focusing on the power of a government or the power of a king, and all of a sudden it takes you to a little farm village and focuses in on this family, you know, hey, like something is going to happen with them. They're going to play an important role in the story, and that's what's happening here as we focus in on Mordecai and Esther. Now, what are we told about them? Well, we're told, first of all, of course, as I mentioned already, that Mordecai is a Jew. He's there in exile. His family was taken in exile with King Jeconiah when the Babylonians took them exile. But of course, now Persia had taken over Babylon, but nevertheless, they remained in exile. And then we also learn that he's bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, his cousin, and raising her as his daughter. They are nobodies in the midst of this powerful kingdom. Now, I really want us to see this and really meditate on this for a moment. The headlines of the day, if there were newspapers in this day, if there were podcasts in this day, all that anybody would have been talking about was verses 1 to 4. Did you hear about what the king has done? Did you hear about this decree that he has issued? That's all the conversations would have been about. All the eyes of the kingdom would have been on the king and his officers. And if any feature stories would have been done about any of the women that would have been gathered up, you can know for certainty it would not have been about Esther, the exiled, orphaned Jew. No, it would have been about some of the women who maybe were of nobility or had some level of importance that they would have talked about. It would not have been about her, and everything would have been about the king. No one would have expected anything of a significance to be found among an exiled Jewish family. And yet, this is precisely where God is at work. So while the attention of the world is on the king and his officials and what they're doing, God is at work in the small and unseen places. He's present. And this reminds us, of course, that while the headlines of the news every day shouted us about the powers of this world, that the true king, the mighty king, the hidden king, is bringing history to his intended end. And here he's doing it by positioning these two people in the right places at the right times. And in that moment, no one, including Esther and Mordecai, had any idea what God was up to. Now, what was God up to in this moment? Well, look at verse 7. We're given this other important piece of information about Esther. And it tells us that the young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. The Bible rarely gives us physical descriptions of people. And when it does, it's for a reason. And of course, that reason is that unfortunately in one sense, and fortunately in terms of God's providence in another sense, she fits the exact description that the king's officials were looking for. And that's why verse 8 starts with the word so. Because she had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, as a result, she was gathered up. She was, as verse 8 tells us, Esther was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai. Now, what's interesting, however, is she quickly gains the favor of the man who has charge of the women in the harem. Do you see that in verse 9? And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And because of that, it says he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food. He was getting her into position as quickly as he could, providing her with 7 women to serve her. He advanced her ahead of other women who maybe were ahead of her in line to the best place in the harem, getting her preparations done, getting all in place that needed to be in place. And we're told this for a reason, because if we know our Bibles, we would be prepared to understand what's happening here, because we would know the story of Joseph. So I just want to remind you that as you read the Old Testament, what is often happening is once you get past the first 5 books of the Bible, which are known as the Pentateuch, so Genesis to Deuteronomy, very often the rest of the books of the Old Testament are telling stories that connect themselves to the Pentateuch, to those first 5 books of the Bible. And you can make sense of what is happening if you understand what God did and the content of the Pentateuch. And so I think very much the author of Esther is expecting us to read this, having the Joseph narrative in our minds as we read it. Because in Genesis chapter 39, we're told that Joseph, when he was thrown in prison, won the favor of the guard of the prison. And what's happening here? It's not a prison, but it might as well be a prison. And she's put in this harem prison where Haggai is the guard. He's in charge of the prison. And we're told that Esther gains his favor, which is exactly what Genesis 39:21 tells us. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So if we're reading Esther with the Joseph narrative in mind, even though chapter 2 doesn't tell us that God did it, the author wants us to see that God is doing it, that God is the one causing her to have favor. And in fact, as the story progresses, we will see it continue to say that everybody Esther encountered while in the harem, she gained their favor. This is God's sovereign hand at work, leading Esther to take her role eventually as queen and to have this position of influence to save God's people. But the fruit of what God is doing here is not going to be seen for many, many years. Esther doesn't know this is what God is doing. Mordecai doesn't know this is what God is doing. The threat to the Jews doesn't even exist yet. And God is already positioning people to save them from the threat that hasn't even happened yet. This is our sovereign hand, the sovereign hand of our God at work, brothers and sisters. That God works on his time scale and in his ways. And sometimes he is moving pieces into place to do something on behalf of his people that hasn't even happened yet, to get us in the right place, to prepare us for something else that's going to happen down the road. And this is how God is at work. And so you see, while the attention of the world is on this evil and wicked act of this wicked and evil Ahasuerus, the true ruler of the universe, the hidden king, is accomplishing his eternal purposes in a quiet corner of the capital through Mordecai and Esther. And this should be a reminder to us that God is at work in our world in an untold number of ways every moment of every day in our lives. And it's rarely in the things that capture the headlines. God is at work in thousands of ways all across the world, subtle and quiet and patient ways that, yes, may impact world powers, but it may be 10 years from now. It may be 100 years from now. And as I said last week, we must remember that just because we can't see God at work doesn't mean that he's not. Nobody would have looked at what was happening to Esther and thought, praise be to God for what he is doing. But yet it is what God was doing. It reminds me of one of the lines from one of my favorite hymns called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And this is what one of the lines of that hymn says. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. One day it's all going to be plain to us. One day we're going to spend eternity boasting in and worshiping God for all that he did, all the small, meticulous ways he was at work in the world, through his meticulous sovereignty and his specific providence, right? Working out things that that are beyond our imagination. We're going to be blown away as God reveals to us all that he was doing in every moment of every day all around this world. And it may take 5 years, it may take 10 years to know before, or it may take an eternity until we see Jesus face to face to know what God is doing, but we can trust that he is at work. I mean, just think about all the providential things that had to happen just to get Esther to this point. God brought together a Jewish man and a Jewish woman to give birth to a beautiful baby girl. And she needed, by God's sovereignty and providence, to be beautiful. And then in his providence, for his good reasons that are mysterious at times, she became an orphan and she lost her parents. But perhaps that was because God needed her to be raised by Mordecai so that she would be raised in Susa, in the capital, where she would more likely be found by the evil actions of this wicked king, so that she would be gathered up into the harem. And then, of course, once there, through God's sovereignty and providence, he causes her to gain favor in the eyes of the man who is in charge of the harem, to push her to the front, to give her everything she needed to prepare her for the moment she could have with the king to try and gain his favor by God's sovereignty and providence. Now, by the way, one of the things we talked about last week that I just want to mention now, it's really important that we don't make this book about Esther, about Mordecai, or about any particular individual, because they're all flawed and they all probably could have made a better set of decisions. But the author just doesn't comment on it. Should Mordecai, as soon as hearing the decree from the king, try to rescue Esther and hide her somewhere and take her away? Probably. Should Esther have perhaps resisted because she's certainly not in obedience to the laws of to Jewish law, to the laws of the law of God that were given to Moses in doing what she's doing now, of eating of the king's food that Haggai's providing for her. We know Daniel, when he was in captivity, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to eat of the king's food. But it's not about that. It's not about whether Esther's making good and righteous decisions or evil, wicked, sinful decisions. And it's probably a whole mix of all of it. The point is, it doesn't matter. The point is, God is sovereign over it. And God is using it for the glory of his name. No one understood what God was doing here. No one thought or knew that God was putting together a powerful plan to miraculously rescue his people and sustain them in the midst of this evil empire. And yet that's exactly what he's doing. And as the author of Esther looks back on it, all praise and all glory belongs to the sovereign hand of the hidden king. But now, once again, the author shifts our focus back to the power of this evil empire. So let's look at this again. Number three, the power of the evil empire in verses 12 to 14. So now we've kind of zoomed in on Esther and Mordecai, and now the author is zooming back out on the power of the evil empire and gives us this description in verses 12 to 14 of basically how this process would work of the king choosing one of these women. And verse 12 tells us that each woman had to go through this year-long process of physical preparation in order to just have this one-night tryout with the king. That there were treatments in verse 12. If you see that there, it says 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. We don't know exactly how this works. There's some archaeological evidence or written history that perhaps these things were burned on a burner, and there was almost this small tent-like structure that the woman would be inside as the fumes from these things would cover over her for like 6 months at a time, trying to infuse her with the sense of these things. And it's just crazy, over-the-top kind of stuff to prepare them for the desires of this wicked king. And once they endured this process for a year, we're told in verse 13, when they went into the king, they could take whatever they wanted with them. Again, we don't know exactly what that is, but apparently there was some importance about what they would take, because later we're told Esther takes exactly what Haggai tells her to take with her. But verse 14 really shows us just how wicked all of this was. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So these women that had been ripped from their homes and ripped from their families, prepared and abused for well over a year while they're waiting for their turn. And then there's only one, by the way, that they're looking for to ultimately please the king. And then they simply have to go live the rest of their lives in the second harem unless he remembers their name among thousands of women. Again, the author's wanting to show us just how wicked and evil this whole process really was. There's nothing redeeming about what Ahasuerus is doing. And second, as with before, the author is building the overwhelming odds that stood against Esther ever being selected as the young woman to replace Vashti. What's the likelihood of Ahasuerus remembering her name among all the thousands of women for years on end that he has been with? The king was literally with a different hand-picked and prepared woman every single night, adding up to thousands. Esther was nothing more at this point than another cog in the machine of the empire. That's all she was to Ahasuerus anyway. But of course, in the hands of God, she's more than a cog. She's an essential piece of his plan to rescue his people. And we see that continue to unfold in verses 15 to 23. So let's look once more at the guiding hand of God's providence in this last section. So in verse 15, we're told that the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai. Again, this is just reminding us of who she is, that she belongs to the people of God. It's her turn to go into the king, and she asked for nothing except what Haggai told her to take. We see that in verse 15. She listens to his advice. And then there's that important statement at the end of verse 15 that, again, reminds us to read this with the Joseph narrative in mind. Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her, even though she was in the midst of an unjust, terrible, wicked situation, just like Joseph was in the midst of a terrible, unjust, wicked situation when he was in prison. God is still at work in her life, just as he was at work in Joseph's life, causing her to find favor in the eyes of those who were in charge. And she was taken into the royal palace in the 10th month, which is the 7th year of his reign. So now 4 years have passed since the seat of Vashti the queen has been emptied. And it's Esther's turn. And it tells us in verse 17 that the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So again, it's this emphasis on the miraculous nature that above all of them, of all the women, of all the virgins and all the kingdoms, somehow she won favor in the king's sight. Now, I want to be really clear about the word loved in verse 17. This does not mean that the king loved her in a romantic way or in a godly way. The word love that's used there is the exact same word to describe what Amnon felt about his half-sister Tamar. And he raped her. This is not love, it's lust. Esther finds favor with the king because he lusted after her more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. In fact, we find later when Mordecai challenges Esther to go before the king, she says, I haven't even seen him in 30 days. This is not a love story. But in God's providence, he causes her to find favor with the king so that she can become the queen of influence. You see that in verse 17, he sets the royal crown on her head. This is just like Pharaoh giving the signet ring to Joseph. And then he throws a feast on her behalf, just like Pharaoh asked Joseph to drive his chariot through the land, declaring him in his new position so that people will see him. And in the same way, Ahasuerus throws this feast that Queen Vashti has been replaced with Esther. This is God's providence in the midst of wickedness and evil to place her in this position. But God's not done with this portion of his providence quite yet, because he needed Esther in place before he could move the next piece of the puzzle into place. So he gets Esther into place, and then once he has her where she needs to be to have the king's ear, verses 19 to 23 tell us that Mordecai discovers this plot. So Mordecai is going to the king's gate every day to try and hear how Esther's doing, to some get some kind of news about how she's doing. He just wants to know how this young woman who was his daughter is doing. He cares deeply about her. And while he is there, he finds out that there's this plot being forged against the king. You see that in verse 21, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Now, this was not uncommon for men to plot the assassination of kings. In fact, Ahasuerus, not too long after the time period of the Book of Esther concludes, was assassinated by people who plotted against him. This would happen often. And because this would happen often, when someone did something that helped the king out, it's known in secular history that the Persian kings would keep track of it because they wanted it to be known as soon as possible that if you help me out, I'll help you out. And that way they could build an alliance and build protection around them and have ears all over the kingdom to hear anything that was happening. And so Mordecai hears about this plot. And in verse 22, he tells it to Queen Esther, and Esther tells then the king in the name of Mordecai, because now she has the ear of the king. And it's found out what he heard was right, and the men were hanged and they were executed. And it was written down in the Book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. It was written down what Mordecai had done on behalf of the king. However, what was historically odd about this is that Mordecai was not immediately repaid. In secular history, men like this who do things for the king like this are immediately repaid because the king wants everyone to know, if you do this for me and protect me, I'm going to do good for you. But in God's sovereignty and providence, that's not what happens, because God needed the king to remember this later. And as the Book of Esther unfolds, there's going to come a time when it tells us that the king is not able to sleep at night, and he gets up to do some reading, and he just happens to come across in the Book of the Chronicles of the Kings what Mordecai had done. And because of that, the king then favors Mordecai over Haman, who is known as the enemy of the Jews, that we'll be introduced to next week in chapter 3. You see, chapter 2 shows us that God is putting all the pieces in the right places. And it's a testimony to his meticulous providence and his specific sovereignty. It tells us history is not just tripping along to some unknown end and stumbling along to some non-specific ultimate result of history. No, the guiding hands of God's providence are directing and carrying history along that God might be glorified to the utmost. And that's what the Book of Esther intends to teach us. It is meant to increase our confidence in God's hand of providence and his rule over all things, even evil kings and their evil actions. And so when you're filled with worry, anxiety about all the wickedness of this world, about all the evil empires and the wicked people who tend to rule in our world, he wants us to remember that even though we can't necessarily always see his hand at work, that he is a sovereign and a patient God, and he is his own interpreter, and one day he will make it plain. And we can rest in that, brothers and sisters. We can rest in his sovereignty over all things. Because I just remind us that in the moment that Christ breathed his last on the cross, and when his dead corpse was laid in the grave, no one knew what God was about to do. No one was expecting Jesus to rise from the dead, even though he had told his disciples multiples of times that that was what was going to happen. They were in despair. All they saw was wickedness and evil ruling and reigning. All they felt was hopelessness. And little did they know that that very day when Jesus breathed his last, their salvation had been accomplished. And little did they know that just a few days later, Jesus would miraculously rise from the dead. So you see, the cross itself teaches us to trust the Lord, even when things may seem hopeless, even when it seems like evil is ruling the day and seems to have won the day, that we can trust that God is at work for the good of his people and for the glory of his name, because he is sovereign and he rules and he reigns. And he cares for those who belong to him through the finished work of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for a book like Esther. As hard as it is to understand, as hard as it is in many ways to accept how you can be at work in such evil and wicked circumstances. But Father, I pray that you would just continue to give us understanding of insight of your character and your nature and how you rule and reign. How every king is in your hands. You rule over the kingdoms of this world. The king's hand is a stream of water in your hands, Father. And because of that, we trust you, even though we often do not understand why you allow certain wicked and evil things to transpire and to happen. Esther reminds us that we can trust you. We can trust that you are at work, and you are bringing history to the glorious end of all glory belonging to Christ and being returned to you. And so, Father, I pray that this book would continue to help us to rest in your sovereign power over all things, and that you rule and reign over this universe, that we can lay our heads down at night knowing that you are in control. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.